Good evening. I invite you at this time to take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. We'll begin our study there in just a few moments. I appreciate the opportunity that has been presented to me this evening to be with you all. Appreciate the elders for extending that opportunity to me. I appreciate the congregation here for the support of my work over in Medina. And certainly if anyone has any questions concerning the work there, then certainly feel free to discuss that with me as we can close this evening. Certainly appreciate Brother Don and his wife, and Don's been a great help to me in my work, and I was excited when I heard that he was going to be up here in this area and look forward to opportunities we might have to study together. If you've opened your Bibles to Psalm 126, we'll look at that psalm here in just a few moments, Lord willing. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, but I want to begin by just simply asking a question this evening. How much do you trust in the laws of sowing and reaping? And even just on a physical level, I don't know if there are many here who have the opportunity to put out a garden, but if so, how much do you trust in the physical laws of sowing and reaping? We have an opportunity to put out a decent-sized family garden at the place where we live, and I understand this much. We're just sort of learning, but I understand this much, that if everything is done properly, if the soil conditions are right, that when I put the seed in the ground, then that's going to produce fruit eventually come fall. And I want us to begin thinking about, do we trust in those principles of sowing and reaping? And as you think about that, look with me at Psalm 126. And we're not going to study the psalm in its full context regarding coming back from captivity. But I want to notice specifically some things that are said here, especially in verses 5 and 6. But notice the whole psalm with me. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Notice these verses. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, as you think about that, keep your Bibles open at that point, and you might look down through those verses as I want to share with you an article that I came across, and bear with me as I read through this article, but I trust that it will help us to lay a good foundation for our study as we think about the thoughts there in Psalm 126. The individual says, I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, that vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles wide just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, he says, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air, and then it comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets inside your mouth, it gets inside your watch and stops it. The year's food, of course, must be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum or milo in small fields. October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones and to make flour, and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and then pop it into their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March, and the children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is the month, he says, that haunts my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists, "out in the hut where we keep the goats. There's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour, and tonight our tummies can sleep." The father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But as some in Africa say when they preach on Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears." I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, "I believe in the harvest, and therefore I am willing to give what makes no sense. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy." So as you look back over Psalm 126 and thinking about those thoughts, I invite you to go to Galatians 6. We're not focused on the physical laws of sowing and reaping tonight, of course, but we have another question. And our question just simply is, do you believe in the harvest? And we need to ask the question on a spiritual level. Do we believe in the harvest on that spiritual level? In Galatians chapter 6, we want to notice beginning in verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And we're not going to be focused on the laws of sowing and reaping so much tonight with regard to sowing into the flesh and reaping of the flesh, though we'll talk about that just briefly tonight. But I want us to be thinking about sowing to the Spirit. And I hope that tonight that our study will help us to have faith in the promise of God regarding the harvest on a spiritual level, and to be inspired to sow, even when it is inconvenient, when it is costly, and when it is painful. Again, thinking about what is said in Psalm 126 and Galatians 6. I want us to begin tonight thinking about sowing to the Spirit and what it means to sow to the Spirit. If you look there in Galatians chapter 5, we can look at around verse 17 and find out very quickly that sowing to the flesh is different from sowing to the Spirit. The two are contrary to one another. Right? The two are not the same. The one who sows to his flesh will be following the leadings of his flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The one who is sowing to the Spirit will be following, we might say, the leadings of the Spirit as he's inspired the writers. And we have this book. We have the Bible. We have God's Word. We follow that. We put that to work in our lives. But the two quite obviously lead us to different places if you're looking there in Galatians 5. In verses 19 through 21, you have the works of the flesh. Right? If we follow the flesh, these are the sorts of things we'll be doing. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and on down through the list. And then if we're, on the other hand, verse 22 and 23, putting into practice what God's book says, that then we'll be finding love and joy and peace and long-suffering, that those things are going to be produced in our lives. And certainly from an eternal standpoint, Galatians 6 teaches us that if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The two lead us to very different places. But before we get more into that, we need to be thinking about what is it that we can do, really, when we're talking about sowing to the Spirit. I want to just think about some things here, and I'm sure that there are other things we could add to the list. But if you go back into the book of Psalms, and you go to Psalm 119, one thing we can be doing is studying and meditating on God's Word. You know, as you read Psalm 119, you have a psalm that contains so many things concerning how much David loves the law of God. It says in verses 97 through about 104, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." One thing we should be doing is studying the Word of God and meditating on it every day. That's something we can do, and we can sow to the Spirit. But there's something else. We go to the book of 2 Peter, and if we're putting into practice the things that this book teaches us, then we're going to see these sorts of things being added to our faith. We're not just going to be content with just having a faith that says, "Yes, I believe in God," but we're going to be adding to that. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." How are we doing if we go down through that list? Where are we at? There's something still that we can do. Of course, we can be praying to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." We need to be doing that. We need to be daily involved in that, and not just once or twice a day, but pray without ceasing, Paul says. We need to be worshipers of God. John 4, verses 23 and 24. Of course, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Are we truly worshiping God? We should be serving. If you go to the book of John, to chapter 13, you know, you have a great example here of Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. And here He is with His apostles. And here He is girding Himself, taking a towel, and beginning to do what was the job for the lowest of servants, washing His disciples' feet. And you can begin down around verse 14 then. We're back up in verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Again, here is God manifested in the flesh. Here is the Son of God, who didn't have to come to this earth, but He did. And here He is washing the disciples' feet. How are we doing? He says He did that for an example, that we also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, He doesn't mean that in a literal sense that we might say. He didn't mean for us to make that sort of a binding thing that we have to wash one another's feet. But what He's saying is that we have an example and that we must serve one another. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, it tells us, "Through love, serve one another." How are we doing? In James 1 verse 27, there's an example or an instruction here concerning some things that we ought to be doing that I think would certainly fall within the realm of serving. In Galatians 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We could spend a great deal of time talking about ways we could be serving and all of that. But we need to simply step back from our lives and ask ourselves, how are we doing in that area? Are we servants? We need to be giving. Of course, when we think about giving, we probably automatically think of on the first day of the week that we lay by in stores, we've prospered, and yeah, we need to be doing that. And are we? And are we doing that cheerfully, as Paul instructs in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? But are we giving as individuals in other ways as well? And again, sort of tied up with the idea of serving. Are we doing that? We should be encouraging others, specifically our brethren. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, we find out that we should be encouraging one another every day. Are we encouragers? And then we should be teaching. You go to the book of Romans to chapter 10. We need to be teaching others the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how God has chosen for His word to be spread throughout the world, that His disciples would teach others. In Romans 10, verse 13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When you go on down from that, around verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent?" Do you see your role in that? Do you see your role in helping other people to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Put yourself in that passage. At one time, you were, if you're a Christian tonight, you were on the other side of that. You needed someone to teach you the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you could hear, so you could believe, so you could call upon the name of the Lord. And that, by the way, isn't just saying the sinner's prayer. Look at Acts 22 and verse 16. Jot that in your Bibles or your notes if you're for your further study. We need to be teaching. Somebody taught us at one point. We need to think about the language we're using with regard to such things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 helps us to see that they have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, around verses 24 through 26. In Jude 1, verse 23, you have the picture of snatching them from the fire. Now, if your neighbor was in a house that was ablaze, and you had an opportunity to help, would you? I hope that we would try to do whatever we could to try to help them from a physical standpoint. What about the gospel? With individuals who are headed to an eternal punishment and hellfire, do we try to snatch them from the fire? You see, there's so many things that we could do with when we're talking about sowing to the Spirit, and we need to be thinking about all of these things. But then to go back to our discussion, as we understand every Christian ought to be doing these things, not just some, but everyone has the responsibilities that we've talked about here tonight. But I want us to go a step further and think about the cost of sowing. Just as the illustration that was given at the beginning of the lesson showed that there's cost in sowing. You know, if you go to in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, I invite you to turn back there. In this text, you have David who had sinned, and he's going to offer a sacrifice to God. And it's suggested to him that he buys the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And he goes and tries to make the necessary arrangements. And this individual says, "No. Here it is. Just take everything that you need for your sacrifice." And then notice David's response when you come down to verse 24. "Then the king said to Arunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I wonder if we have the attitude David had there in Psalm 24. Or are we content to offer God that which costs us nothing? You know, sacrifices will necessarily be made whenever we're talking about following the Lord and sowing to the Spirit. And I want us to go back to the idea of sowing in tears, because that's going to be involved if we're going to live a life that's acceptable in the eyes of God. And there would be a number of things, I'm sure, that would be added to our discussion here tonight, but I just want to draw our attention to a few. When we think about what it's going to cost us to sow to the Spirit, to live for God, it's going to cost us some time. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, it talks about redeeming the time. Or other translations that you're looking might have, make the most of the time, make the best use of the time, something along that nature. The idea is to buy it up. You know, all of those things that we've discussed, whether you're talking about teaching the lost or studying the gospel or serving others or giving or whatever it is, guess what? There's a time element involved in each and every one of those things. And so it will be with everything that we're called to do as disciples. There's a time commitment with regard to serving the Lord. And you know what? When we give that time to God, that time's got to come somewhere. We don't manufacture time at the end of the day. Okay, now I've got this much extra time that I've just created for God. It's got to come from someplace. You know, sometimes that might even be, perhaps even to a smaller extent, sowing in tears. Maybe it is we're giving this time to God that we would have been using for a hobby, or we would have been using for entertainment purposes, or maybe we would have been using for a job, putting in extra hours or something of that nature, or busy work, or sleeping, or sometimes even family. Now, I'm not suggesting we don't have obligations that God has given us regarding some of those things. But sometimes there's going to have to be a sacrifice, even with regard to some of those things. Another area, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. That when we're living our lives for the Lord, it's going to include just a denial of self and the pursuits of this life. Look in Luke chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 23. And I'd invite you to take the time to read the larger context to really understand the extent to which this is to be taken. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There's daily responsibility. There's self-denial. There's following the Lord no matter what. In fact, when we're talking about how far this goes to denying ourselves, if you read the context, it's even if it means that I deny myself of my own physical life for the Lord. That's how far this passage tells us that's to be taken. You can continue down through, I think it's around verse 26. Turn to the book of Galatians, back to chapter 5. So when we're determined to sow to the Spirit, we'll be denying ourselves of the things of the flesh. Some earthly possessions, some earthly pleasures, perhaps some entertainment choices, a number of things that would fall under this discussion. Galatians 5, verse 24. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And guess what? That's going to take determination. That's going to take commitment. That's going to take an everyday choice. And that's not always going to be easy. But we need to remember as we do this that our lives are not about the physical. Our lives aren't about what we can accumulate in all these sorts of things. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that "I have been crucified with Christ." Just as he told us here in Galatians 5. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the language is that of concerning a soldier. And it says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." It's going to take a denial of self and the pursuits of this life in order to do the things that we've talked about tonight. It might involve changing our work schedules or maybe in some cases changing a job. It might require, or certainly will require, I should say, denying ourselves opportunities to become spiritually complacent, or simply denying ourselves of the opportunities that we would normally just not speak up and say anything about the gospel, but that we would stand up and that we would be bold and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something else with regard to the cost of sowing is that there will be times when we will have to forsake others, we might say. Bear with me for a moment as we talk about what I mean by that. But you go to Luke chapter 14. And you notice, again, I'd encourage you to read from up at verse 25 down through verse 33. We can't take the time to do that tonight. But notice, as Jesus is really talking about the cost of discipleship, he says, beginning in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Do you see the strong language there? Just like over in Luke chapter 9, "he cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You could also note and read Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, to make the same point that Jesus comes first, even above earthly relationships, even those relationships that we might hold nearest and dearest. And sometimes, whenever we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we determine that we're going to do what's right, we're going to be alienated from some that we love. It'll just happen. Sometimes, whenever we try to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ that have not followed him or maybe have gone into sin, they won't like that. And it might alienate us from those we love. Or maybe it is that someone close to us has been a Christian but has fallen away, and disciplinary actions have to be taken according to the Scriptures, and that's going to hurt. But we, at those moments, have to evaluate who comes first. Certainly persecution is something else, the cost of sowing. There are a number of passages that I'll give to you and encourage your further study. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, there are some who say, well, we don't suffer persecution today. And maybe we don't in some respects. We don't suffer as much as others have in times past and in other cultures. But as I look to passages like John 15, verses 18 through 21, I find that the same source of persecution is alive and well today as it has always been. That is, they hate the Lord. His ways are still contrary to the ways of the world. So whenever we choose to follow the Lord, some will do evil to us. Some will perhaps even speak against us and a number of things that we might encounter. Also jot down 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and Matthew 5 verses 10 through 12 to see the same point. You know, over in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4, you have individuals who once lived in sin and now have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, "In regard to these individuals, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." They don't understand why you've changed your actions. They don't understand why you live different anymore. They speak evil of you. So what I'd simply suggest to you tonight is that sowing to the Spirit will not always be easy, that it will be a test of determination and commitment. But you know, we must not just sow to the Spirit whenever it is convenient for us or whenever it is easy for us. But we need to sow it to the Spirit at all times. But why? Why sacrifice? Why endure the hardships? Why not live to please ourselves? And in order to do this, we have to come back to the other aspect of what we've talked about tonight. Because we have to have complete confidence in God's promise for the harvest. As we think about the joy of reaping, There's a cost of sowing and there's a joy of reaping. In the physical illustration given at the beginning of the lesson, and spiritually that is true also. There will be times of joyous reaping during this life. In Galatians 5, for instance, in verses 22 through 23, when we sow to the Spirit, we'll see the fruit that's born from that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. We'll see our own spiritual growth. We'll see the spiritual growth of those we've encouraged. We'll see perhaps heavy hearts that have been lifted. And perhaps even individuals who have turned their lives to Jesus Christ. And all those things bring joy to us from the efforts we've put forth. But certainly, there will be joyous reaping in the life to come. We don't have the time to go through all the passages here. And I'd invite you to turn to Romans 8. But if you're taking notes, Galatians 6 and verse 8, we talked about that one. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 12 talks about the promise. Romans 8, we're going to come back to Romans 8 and look at another verse here. But look at verse 18 for the moment. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's why we sacrifice. That's why we go through all that the Lord has required of us. All that the Scriptures teach us that we should be doing. Understanding that no one can separate you from God if you continue reading down through the end of the chapter. If someone persecutes you, guess what? They can harm your physical body, but they cannot touch your soul. Nothing else can separate you from God except yourself. Jude 1 verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. But if we do that, no one else can separate us from God. No one else can take away the joy that we have waiting for us. But in order to experience the joy of reaping, let me suggest a couple things to you before we close. In order to experience the joy of reaping, you must first experience the tears of sowing. That was true in our illustration from Psalm 126. That's true spiritually as well. And you think about that in so many other areas of life as well. If an individual was an avid mountain climber, and he just so desperately desired that view from the highest peak. I don't know which one that is, but whatever it is. Guess what he'd have to do? He'd have to put in the work. He'd have to be willing to go through the risk that's involved in that and the training involved in doing such a thing. Same thing's true with business. If we wanted to climb the corporate ladder, so to speak, you've got to put in the work, the time, the effort. And so it is with our Christian lives. If you're looking in Romans chapter 8, if we want the joy of reaping, we must put in the work. We must make the sacrifices. Look at verse 17, just a verse prior to the one that we read. And if children, that's us, that's those who are Christians, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we might want to stop there, but notice that the author does not, Paul does not, he continues, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That sounds a whole lot like the conversation we've had tonight. If, conditional. You know, so many times, this is true physically and spiritually. Individuals want the benefit without the sacrifice, the pleasure without the pain, the accomplishment without the work. I think about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. He wanted eternal life, but when Jesus told him what it was going to cost him, oh, no. Are we like that? Hopefully we're not. If we want the joy of reaping, we also must not give up. You know, maybe it is that we go through our lives and we sacrifice through our lives, but at some point we become weary and give up. Galatians 6 and the verses we read told us not to grow weary because we trust that we will reap if we do not lose heart. There's going to be times when we think about throwing in the towel, so to speak, just giving up. We must not. Paul didn't. Paul pushed on and he finished the race. We must do that as well. I'd simply close by encouraging us not to give up. Endure the hardships. Look to the prize. You can read Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. And when we've put in the work, then we'll be given the reward. When we've lived a life that's pleasing to God. So I'd encourage you to think about this question. Do you really believe in the harvest? I thank you for listening tonight.